Well, what better way to start the new year than with a nice light-hearted topic? But on a more serious note, what better way to start the new year than considering perhaps the most important questions we'll ever ask? And our first question is a biggie. Who is God? And by that we mean, who is the God of the Bible? And I thought the best place to start with is with what God says about himself. For when he was asked more or less the same question by Moses, this is how God replied. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, at first, this statement doesn't seem to be much of an answer, does it, in helping us understand who God is? Because it seems to hide just as much as it reveals, which means we need to look at it a little bit differently. If we were to look at it purely as a statement, for example, we could say it's an assured, assertive statement. It implies confidence and sufficiency. It's not God plus something or someone else. God is God. Full stop, the end, no argument. God is sufficient in himself, always, in every place, at every point in time, in every circumstance and situation, he is. And if we dig deeper into the original Hebrew words, this is not just is in the sense of existing or being. He is in the sense of being an active presence, an active ingredient, an active participant. God is, as Revelation 22 says, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is, as Isaiah says, the everlasting God. And in him, according to Colossians, all things hold together. So the simple answer to our question is that God is bigger than anything we can imagine. Yet at the same time, he is also more intricate than the tiniest thing we can see under a microscope. He's more complex than the most confusing puzzle or exam question we've ever faced. And yet he's as simple and as straightforward as the easiest thing we've ever done. In seeking to answer the question, who is God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, written in 1646 by the English and Scottish theologians and some laymen to help educate and teach people about the Christian faith, concludes, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. The larger Westminster Catechism adds other attributes such as he is all-sufficient, he is incomprehensible, he is everywhere present, and he knows all things. And that leads us to three words, each of which begin with the Latin word omni, meaning all, that we often use to describe, define, or summarize God. God is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent. In other words, God is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. Nothing outdoes God ever. Now, in all honesty, we could just stop there, couldn't we? We could stop there and spend an awful long time reflecting and digesting all of those different qualities about God. But there's more for us to learn. In J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings, when asked what his name was by two of the hobbits, Merry and Pippin, the character Treebeard says, "My name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long, long time. So my name is like a story." I like that, because when it comes to God, he is the story. He is the main theme, and he's the subplot. He's the cover, and he's the content. God has given us his word, his story, the Bible. Each book, each chapter tells us something additional about who he is and how he acts. No matter how many times we read it, it always seems to throw up something new or something we quite haven't seen that way before. In the Bible, we discover big qualities and attributes of God, like God is a God of love, of grace, of mercy. We learn that God is someone who cannot lie, that he cannot change. And we understand that he is absolutely holy and pure. He is incorruptible. Sin and wrongdoing cannot exist in his presence. And so we also find that he is a God of wrath, of justice and righteousness. But God hasn't only given us his word to help us understand his story and who he is. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." This is what the psalmist was speaking of as he pens the opening of Psalm 19 that we read earlier. Even if you've never read the Bible, you can appreciate something of who God is by looking at the created world around you. Day after day, night after night, what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, is the world in which we live crying out, giving us clues as to who God is and what he's like. And we need to start seeing it for what it is. We need to look beyond what is observable to the human eye or what's discovered through science. And we need to see the creator, the originator of time and space. Because our world didn't happen by chance. Whilst there were probably quite a number of big bangs during the creative process, the world in which we live continuously screams of intricate design, delicate balance, extreme care, finesse, and attention to detail. Scientists will tell you that just a minute change in any of the different factors associated with the development of the universe, like explosive expansion or gravitational contraction, whatever they are, just the minutest change would mean that this whole universe, let alone our planet, let alone life itself, would not exist. A 2016 study by astrophysicist Erik Zachrisson from Uppsala University in Sweden suggested that the chances of another planet like Earth existing in the known universe was 1 in 700 quintillion. That's a 7 followed by 20 zeros, just in case you were wondering. That's an awful lot. 1 in 700 quintillion. Peter Hodgson, in the Desecularization of Science in 1987, put it like this. "The more this evolution is studied, the more we realise that it is immensely improbable that we should be here at all." And quoting Freeman Dyson, he goes on, "As we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must, in some sense, have known that we were coming." Really interesting thought, isn't it? We're not here by chance. We're not here by accident. The very world in which we live is crying out to us to recognize and acknowledge Creator God. The first words recorded in Scripture say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This opening statement of God's story tells us that before there was anything else, God existed. God is eternal. The world, everything that we know about it, and everything that we've yet to discover, had its beginning in God. At first there was nothing apart from God, and then there was something. And two Hebrew words are used in an attempt to emphasize or underline the importance of this. They're the words bara and asa. Probably pronounced them wrong, but there we go. Our English Bibles translate these words as create and made. The word bara, or create, is only ever associated with God, whereas the word asa, or made, can be associated with either God or man. And if you're wondering, oh, it's all a little bit nitty-picky now, isn't it? What's the importance or relevance of two words? Well, think of it like this. If you or I were to make... Oh, no, we don't want to make one of those. Let's keep it simple. We want to make a cake. Right. Let's not get too extreme. We're not all Margaret Burness. We can't make very nice cakes like that. But if we were to make a nice, simple cake, we need to use a number of different ingredients. We make something, a cake, from something else, the ingredients. That's asa. Using something that already exists to make something else. That's what we do, and it's something that God can do. But God can also bara. He can create something from nothing. In our illustration, he's the one who creates the ingredients in the first place. From nothing, God brought everything into being. He is the creator of all things. Now, this doesn't mean that we believe that everything is God. We're not pantheists. We don't use the term God as a substitute word for everything, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We are what's termed monotheists. We believe that there is only one God, and that he remains distinct, he's different from that which he's created. But different doesn't mean distant. As we've already thought, his very name indicates that he is. He is actively involved. He is an active participant. And if you stand back and look at the creation story as a whole, what you see is a logical, gradual progression of activity that seems to increase in complexity and detail. What starts as being formless and empty ends with structure and harmony, as God sorts things out and sees that they are good. This tells us that God is a God of precision, of process, and of order. On the sixth day, Scripture tells us that God created his most complex thing, mankind. He formed us, Genesis 2:7 tells us, from the dust of the ground. But he created us in his own image, as Genesis 1:26-27 says. Then God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. You and I are the only things in all of creation that are created in the image of God. Not even angels have been afforded the privilege of being created in God's image. And for years, people have argued over what this phrase, in the image of God, means. But again, we're not going to get bogged down into any of that detail, but let's step back and look at it more broadly. And I want to suggest to you that at its broadest level, being created in the image of God means we're created to be in relationship. The Bible teaches that God exists in relationship with himself. And it also teaches that God created mankind to not only live in relationship with him, but in relationship with each other and in relationship with the rest of creation. But what do I mean by God being in relationship with himself? Here we go. The doctrine of the Trinity. We got it all this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines or beliefs of the Christian faith. It's crucial in helping us understand what God is like, how he relates to us, and how we should relate to him. The word Trinity, though, is never found in the Bible. But it's a word we've come up with to try and summarize the different themes that run right throughout Scripture. That God is one, yet he is also three. So Trinity, or more accurately, triunity, means three in oneness. And each of us have probably all tried to explain Trinity to someone using different analogies. For example, a three-leaf clover, or water existing in different forms, a gas, a liquid, and a solid. But the problem is, every analogy we use, whilst it's useful, it's got some form of inadequacy, and it's going to end up giving us a distorted view of the true meaning. The three-leaf clover analogy, for example, fails because each one of its three leaves is only a part of the whole clover. Any one leaf cannot be the whole clover. The water analogy fails because no quantity of water is ever in a gas, liquid, and solid state at the same time. And a gas, liquid, and a solid have different characteristics, none of which is true of the triune God. In the Trinity, each of the persons of the Godhead are not just a separate part of God, they are each fully God. And all three persons exist and have always existed at exactly the same time. So these are not contradictory truths, they are different truths that stand together. We believe that God is three in a different way than he is one. And he is one in a different way than he's three. And the best picture I've found to try and put all of that together is that one. It tries to convey that the three persons are the same in nature, but they are distinct in their quality of existence. So what are these three crucial truths about God? First one, there is only one God. There are three persons in the Godhead, and each person of the Godhead is God. So let's unpick these. Let's look at what the Bible says about each of these. Let's start with the first one. There is only one God. Now, if we were to deny this truth, it would mean that we would either believe that God doesn't exist, which is a belief known as atheism, or we would believe in more than one God, which is polytheism, or we would believe in three gods, which is tritheism. Scripture is very clear, thankfully. From the Old Testament to the New, there is one and only one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, for example. Know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Psalm 86, 10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Romans 3, verse 30. There is only one God. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. There is only one God. But there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. To deny that there are three distinct persons would have to mean we believe there is only one person who appears in different forms at different times. That's called modalism, if you want the big word. So, for example, that belief would be God appears as, for example, Father in the Old Testament. Then in the Gospels, the same person appears as the Son. And then after Pentecost, he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. Scripture doesn't teach that. God, in his very being, has always existed as more than one person. There never was a time when one of the persons did not exist. And the Bible also teaches that all of God's attributes are true of all three persons. They are each co-equal, co-eternal, and eternally united. For each is fully God. In the Old Testament, let's look at a number of references. We've already considered Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness." Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Isaiah 6, verse 8, "The voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" If we turn to the New Testament, we see even stronger evidence that God is three distinct persons. In John 1, verses 1 to 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." The Word, who we know from later verses to be Jesus Christ, is with God. It shows a clear distinction in person from God the Father. If we were to look at John 14, verse 26, where Jesus himself is speaking, we read, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." In that verse, all three persons of the Trinity are referred to as unique persons. But perhaps the best verse that brings together the thoughts from these first two truths and that speaks of the oneness and the threeness of God is Matthew 28:19. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So God is one, yet also three. Which leads us on to our third truth, that each of the persons of the Godhead is fully, 100% God. We don't believe that each person of the Trinity is one-third of God, or that God is divided into three parts. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all fully, 100% God. Now, there are many verses we could turn to help us out here, but I've listed them and we'll just focus in on one for each. So picking up the verse of Philippians, the Father is called God in Philippians 2, verse 11, "To the glory of God, the Father." Jesus Christ, the Son, is declared to be God. Picking up the verse from Colossians 2, 9, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The Holy Spirit is recognized as God. Picking up the verse from Acts 5, verses 3 to 4. "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Whew, bit of a whistle-stop tour of the Trinity. But the Trinitarian aspect of God, yeah, there's a load of detail in there. But lift ourselves out of the detail. Aside from telling us a lot about who God is, it reveals to us that God is a God of relationship. He exists in relationship with himself. Each person of the Godhead has a different primary function, a different way in which they relate to the world and to us. In creation, for example, God the Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into existence. But it was God the Son, the eternal Word of God, who carried out those instructions, whilst the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, sustaining God's presence in creation itself. In redemption, for example, we see that God the Father planned our redemption and sent his Son into the world. God the Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. Then after God the Son ascended back into heaven, God the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to give us new spiritual life and to empower us for service. But how come we're jumping from creation to redemption? If what God made was good, if God knows all things, why is there a need for redemption? What went wrong? And why, if he's an all-powerful God, why doesn't he do something about it? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, having been created in his image with the capacity and the ability to choose, chose to rebel against him. We rejected God. We exchanged the truth about him, Romans tells us, for a lie. We forfeited the privilege we had of relationship with Almighty God for nothing but temporary gratification and worthless idols. Our once perfect relationship became broken. And once it was broken, there was nothing and is nothing that we can do to make amends or put it right. As Job said, who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. No one, that is, apart from God. Because God is holy. God is all-powerful. God is an active participant with his creation. He stepped in once again. He did do something about it. But how does he square the circle? How does he make things right without acting against his own nature? Without contradicting who he is? How does he bring justice by punishing the wrong? And how does he show love by forgiving it? It's through something that Martin Luther described as the great exchange. God the Father chose to lay our sins on his Son, Jesus Christ, and punish them in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, obeyed the Father and came into the world. He lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, and he eventually died in our place. Echoing the words of Isaiah 53, as we sung earlier, the hymn writer says, he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. In Christ's obedient death, God fulfills the need for our sin to be punished. But also in Christ's death, God credits Christ's righteousness to us. Our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Remember that Hebrew word bara from earlier? The one that's only associated with God because it refers to his creative activity. Well, the meaning behind that word is used much more commonly in Scripture in the context of our salvation, where God steps in to liberate and to save his people. He is, as Paul explains when writing to the Corinthians, our re-creator. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. So who is God? Well, aside from being the creator and sustainer of all things, he is our recreator. He is our saviour and our redeemer. 2 Corinthians continues, verse 18 and 19. And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. You and I can have a relationship with God the Father, if we want to. As long as we accept what he's done for us through Jesus Christ the Son, and what he continues to do through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we try and comprehend who you are, it's almost an impossible task for us finite human beings to understand the incomparable God. But Father, thank you that you give us some insight. You give us some clues as to who you are from the world in which we live. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that you sent your Spirit. Father, as we grapple with these things, may, Lord, the bits that you want us to take away, may the bits that you want us to continually gnaw away, Lord, in our lives, may, Lord, those things remain. Remove anything else that's not of yourself, and may, Lord, we be challenged by understanding who you are and what you've done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Richard. We now enter into our time of communion where we can think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that sacrifice, as Rich said, he made for each and every one of us in giving his life upon the cross. We'll shortly pass the bread and the wine amongst us. If you're not sure, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then please just pass it on. If not, take of the cup. Take of the bread as a reminder of the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."